This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to see you here today. I want to add my words of welcome, and I want to dive right into this series that we started last week. If you weren't here with us last week, we've kind of begun this journey that I want to take us on for the next several weeks, where we kind of try to understand this idea of what it means, this art of being unordinary. And as Pastor Mike said, our journey takes us into and through the book of Acts. I think the word unordinary, I mean, what other word could you use to describe the time in which we're living in? The word maybe is used to describe 2020. It's very unordinary, an unusual time. And I thought it would be good for us to take a look at another time that was also very unusual, and that was when the church first began. It's a very unusual time in the life of the church, and so I wanted to rewind, go back a couple thousand years, and to look at the very beginning, the first church that was started 2,000 years ago. We just kicked this off last week, and we looked at how the writer of this book is a guy by the name of Luke, and he is a doctor, which means that he's very precise. He wants to be extremely accurate, and he's sort of taken on this really big project. He's been commissioned by a group of people to write kind of this historical narrative of the life of Jesus and the beginning, the start of the church. And he's already completed the life of Jesus. That's known as the Gospel of Luke in your Bible. And now he's taking us into this experience of what it was like to be the very first people that kind of brought together the church. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there now in your Bible, your favorite Bible app. The words will also be on the screen to follow as well. We're going to use Acts chapter 1 to kind of launch us into sort of a survey of the first several chapters of the book. I was thinking this week, it might be kind of hard to imagine that the church was actually, at one point, it was an infant. Isn't that strange? I mean, to think of the church of being kind of like a baby, a newborn. Maybe just for a moment, if you're a parent in the room, just think for a second of maybe what it was like when you first had a child, when you had an infant, a newborn of your own, right? I mean, that being filled with awe and inspiration of like, wow, look at this baby. And yet at the same time, being filled with so much confusion of like, what do I do now? I remember we've had 5 children and every one of them, you know, so special and so unique, but those first few years are hard, right? I mean, all a baby does is really take, right? I mean, it just takes all of your time, all of your energy. I mean, a baby, an infant, I mean, they basically cry and eat and sleep and poop. And they do that almost every hour on the hour, right? And so if you're a young parent, you're like dazed and confused. You're not even sure, you know, like what's day and what's night. But then as a parent, right, there's this kind of like this thing that happens, that the child actually grows into even just some little bit of independence, and you become so proud as a parent, right? I mean, your child goes from an infant so reliant on you to actually becoming kind of like a toddler, right? And each stage is so special, but especially that toddler stage, because I think the uptake on a toddler is just so high. Like, everything they do is just so fascinating, especially if it's your first child. And I was thinking about how my children took those first steps, and I was there for every one of them. And yet, I remember most vividly when my oldest, my first child, Anne Marie, took her first step, her baby steps. And Sean and I were just like amateur parents. We didn't know what we were doing. And so, you know, she would take kind of these steps that were more like a waddle, right? I mean, it's more waddling than walking. And we would like clear a path, you know, get the sofa out of the way, get the coffee table. We had coffee tables in our house that were like glass, sharp glass corners and bricks. That was what the base of it was. And so it's like, we were terrible parents. But you're like, move that out of the way and keep your hands always within about 6 inches of the child, because they may fall, right? They may fall all of like a foot to the ground. And you're just there for every moment. And this child takes its first steps towards the direction that it wants to go. You know, come to daddy, right? Like those moments. And what you're going to see this morning is you're going to kind of see the early church begin to do that. It's going to begin to take its first steps as a toddler. And what I want you to notice this morning is what does that first church step towards? Like, what's their first move going to make? Kind of a lesson this morning on sort of first importance. If the church is going to take a first step, what direction, what move will it make? I mean, it's a strange time in in this young church that's getting started. Really similar to today as well. I mean, you think about that first church, and Jesus has now just ascended off into heaven. I mean, this is technically now the second time that Jesus has left them. And he gives them very strange, cryptic orders, right? Like, go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they're kind of looking up into the sky as Jesus ascends. And then they have to be told by two angels. Two angels tell them, get to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And it would have been weird, right? Like, their team would have been kind of strange. In fact, they're missing one of their very own. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is gone from the group. And they're kind of making this journey. And it would have all been so unusual to them. I imagine that this small group of believers, they would have been kind of galvanized together by their newfound faith, right? But they would have also probably been kind of drawn together out of their own individual fears. I mean, the Roman government is still putting people on crosses. That didn't end with Jesus' crucifixion. Anyone who stood up against the government would be immediately hung on a cross. And so they would have been fearful. They would have been wondering, what do I do now? Do I go back to work? Do I try to blend in with the community around me? Do I just like pack my bags and take a really long vacation someplace else? I mean, all these thoughts must have been going through their minds, and it must have kind of hit this little ragtag group of believers. It must have hit them that, look, we're really all we've got. I mean, Jesus promised he'd never leave us nor forsake us, but now he's gone, and we're all we've got, and we've got to figure out now, how do we step into this element, this opportunity that God's going to call us to? And this is what I want you to see. It's a very hostile world that they step into. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, just that opening scene, they have to make this walk back to Jerusalem. And that's very significant when you think about that for a moment. I mean, this would have been, I think, an actually like a traumatic experience for these people. I mean, they have to walk back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus would have been tried. He would have been beaten. He would have been flogged. He would have been forced to then carry this cross on his back all through the city streets of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa. It's a very famous road out to the place of his execution, the skull, Golgotha. And can you imagine now these disciples coming back to Jerusalem? And just the trigger, right, of all that violence that they had witnessed just a short period ago. And they're back there, and we're going to celebrate communion today. And oftentimes we think about those moments. We think about the cross. But really communion takes us not only to the cross, but it takes us to the moment just before that, which is where the disciples are told to go. They go to this upper room, upstairs to this room that they were staying in. And that's so important because they go back to really where it all began. And we're going to share communion today, and hopefully as you were coming in, you were able to pick up your own elements of communion, kind of the Lunchable style, as I like to call them. You're going to have an opportunity at the end of the message. I'll lead us in a time, and you'll take these elements. It's very simple. It can be kind of a little tricky because there's actually a piece of cellophane on the top that gets you to the wafer, and then there's another piece of foil that gets you to the cup of juice. If by any chance they don't separate or come apart easy enough, just simply during the time of communion, you can step up and head to the back and take another one off the table. They're mostly pretty good, but we'll share in that together. But Jesus would have shared that same meal in the upper room with his disciples. He would have taken the bread, he would have held it up and blessed it and then broke it and gave it to them. And he would have said these strange, odd words to them, right? Take and eat. This is my body. And then the same way, after the supper, he would take the wine and he would pour it out and he would say, take and drink. This is now the covenant of my blood for your forgiveness of all your sins. And they would have now been putting all these pieces together, right? Like they've just now witnessed that. And so they go back, I think, in a place, in a way of comfort to this upper room experience. And they're all together. And I think the obvious question is, well, like, what are they doing together? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. What do they do? Do they Do they sit around and play cards while they're waiting? And fortunately, the text tells us that they are all joined together constantly in prayer. They're all joined together constantly in prayer. I think it speaks to a couple of things that we need to be reminded about. And the first is really unity. I mean, they're all joined together. That idea of being joined is meaning they're united. You know, I don't know how you felt this past week, but we had a very tumultuous week in the news cycle, and it seems like it was forever ago. It was just actually earlier this week that we had the first presidential debate, right? And as some described it, the presidential debates were more of a three-way shout fest, and others described them as very entertaining, while others called them very sad. And I think no matter how you felt this week, it's very easy for a guy like me to stand up on a stage and say, look, that's what the world needs is unity. And I would agree that you look at the world today and we desperately need unity so bad. But what also needs to be said is that that needs to start here with the church. It'd be really easy to just give examples of disunity in politics and disunity in our culture today. And I think it'd be glaring to overlook the fact that the church has not always been the best example of unity. In fact, you think about it, and really you look at the way in which the church can be at times, and the church can often be a place of disunity. In fact, I was doing some research this week. I don't know if you realized it, but there's 33,000 denominations of the Christian faith. Now, do you know what that means? That means that at least 33,000 times, the church has argued so vehemently about a doctrinal belief or a spiritual practice. They argued so much about it that they thought it was best to split, to fracture off, and to form another church. And you can read all throughout church history, you can see how that took place, whether it be the Anabaptists and the Baptists, or the Reformed Church and the Christian Reformed Church, or all the splinters of Wesleyanism like Methodists and Nazarenes, and all those different denominations. They all split because at some point, the group in that room could not get along together. They could not be all joined together in that way. And not only that, but they really were praying in that time. In fact, I was thinking about how prayer is so important to keeping things together. And so Sean and I first got married, we lived down in Kalamazoo, and we attended a great church. In fact, it was called Seventh Reformed Church. And it just so happened that in our neighborhood was the pastor of that church, and we got to be really good friends with Jeff and Terry Port, and we would actually go over to their house on Monday nights, and we would pray together. And I remember just kind of getting to know them and them getting to know us, and Jeff ended up being a big part of just my life and my calling into ministry, and we would just be together. And I remember one time just asking Jeff, I said, Seventh Reformed Church, that's a really interesting name for a church. Like, how do you get to the number seven? Like, how do you become the Seventh Reformed Church? And he said, well, actually, we split because of way before my time, because of a disagreement over an assessment fee. And so we split off from Fourth Reformed Church. And I said, really, you guys, the church split over money? And now that I'm a pastor and a few years under my belt, I mean, I could tell you stories of how the church has split for all sorts of reasons. In fact, someone told me once about how their church split over the color of the carpet. They had a board meeting and some didn't like the color of carpet that was being chosen. So the church split in two. And yet, this church reminds us that we need to be united. We need to be all together, united together in prayer. That's really what God is calling us to. They were constantly together in prayer. I think unity is attractive. And unity is what's so needed. I mentioned last week that some people are either going to be attracted to the God you serve, or they're going to be repelled from based on the way in which you live. And unity is what pulls us and binds us together. But unity is never achieved alone. It's never like just one person's project. Unity is sort of a squad goal for the whole church. And so as we think about how we can be just united all together in prayer, it's that opportunity for every one of us. You think about it, the church was started with such a different set of initiatives, right? I mean, if you think about being united together in prayer, think of how other organizations get their start, right? I mean, if you're a business, if you're starting up a business, you would start a business with a really good business plan. And then you would maybe hire a solid marketing team. And then you would hire the sales support. And you would go out and achieve that vision that the company has. Or if you were a great sports organization and you wanted to become great, you would set the goal. This is what we want to achieve as a team. And then you would train up the individuals to reach that goal. And then you would go out, you would execute the game plan. And the church is so different. If you're the first church, what do? They decide to put down their individual preferences and to instead pray. And that's really the second thing they did. They were united together, and they were constantly in prayer. That word constantly trips a lot of people up. Like, is that all they did is just sit around and pray? And the word constantly is really the word perseverance in the original language. And so these early followers were persevering despite the hostile world around them. They were persevering in prayer. You know, as a pastor, I think the topic of prayer is so interesting. I have a lot of conversations about prayer, and I spent a lot of time myself just thinking about prayer as a spiritual discipline. And I would tell you that probably over the years, I think that prayer as a spiritual discipline is probably the one that's most resisted by people. And I don't know. I mean, I've kind of heard different things over the years. I think to some extent people resist prayer because they might have grown up in a system or in a belief area where they kind of felt shamed, like they didn't pray enough. And, oh, you don't pray enough. And then that shame kind of builds up, and they just kind of decide, you know, like, I'm not going to pray because every time I think about prayer, I think I don't pray enough. And so I feel kind of guilty and shameful about it. And then others have told me and expressed kind of the feelings of, you know, I don't pray because I don't think it works. I actually had a seminary professor tell me that once, that prayer didn't really work, didn't really change God in any way. And others that have just become kind of apathetic, like, prayer, does it really matter? And then I think many just kind of have this yearning to understand, like, what's the right way? What's the technique? How do I improve and become kind of better? I don't know how to pray. And I think, honestly, in many ways, we overthink prayer. I think prayer should be a much simpler way of life that we live. And I think that's how this early church was able to be constantly in prayer, is they kept it very simple. In fact, my favorite definition of prayer is by a guy by the name of Dallas Willard. And Dallas has this great quote on prayer. He says, prayer is talking to God about what we're doing together. We're just talking to God about what we're doing together, what we're doing today, what we're doing later this afternoon, what we're facing tomorrow. I mean, how hard does that really sound? And doesn't that seem incredibly practical? I'm just going to talk to God about what's going on in the day ahead of me. You know, hey, God, man, you know what I'm facing today at work. And I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I'm just going to kind of give this over to you. Or, hey, God, you know, I'm not sure how I'm going to get through this situation with my spouse or this issue with my child, and I need to talk to you about that. And you just kind of have this conversation. Dallas would say that oftentimes we don't pray because we think that our prayers need to be something heroic, like somehow our prayer is going to save someone or save the world. And we can begin thinking that it's not only heroic, but it has to be performative. I have to say just the right words in just the right way. And I'll tell you what that is. That isn't prayer. That's actually like a slot machine, right? Like you think it's got to just all line up perfectly. And what we're reminded is that prayer is just this simple language, this conversation that God wants to have. Not, I have to pray. Oh, I got to pray for 5 minutes today. It's just natural. It's something we can do certainly around maybe set periods of the day or set times or around meals. But really, the opportunity to just talk to God about the day can be done at any point. Prayer is just talking. And of course, if you're talking to God, you should be listening to what God might be telling you as well. It kind of hit me this week that often I think we take prayer and not only do we overcomplicate it, but we overburden it. We kind of put the burden back on ourselves. And we begin thinking like, well, how often am I praying? Am I praying enough? And it kind of become this little scorecard. Like, you know, am I doing the right things in prayer? Or it will become about our feelings. You know, that time when I prayed, I felt so connected to God. And that time when I prayed, I didn't really feel anything. And what we do is we really take prayer and we make it all about us. How does it make me feel? How do I do this well? How do I achieve in prayer? And what I want to do today is I want us to think maybe less about prayer as a formula. Like, the more I have to put into it, well, then the more I'll get out of it. What if we actually began to think about prayer as this conversation and really this idea that prayer, what does prayer really say about God? You ever thought about that? I mean, you ever thought about like what this privilege is that we get to pray? What does that really say about God? I tell you two things. I think it says, number one, that God is always available. I mean, think about that. God is always available. I mean, you can maybe want to see a specialist or you have to see a doctor and you'll wait 3 months, 6 months sometimes to see someone. And yet God is always available for a conversation, whenever. And not only that, but not only is he available, but God is committed to this relationship, to this divine human partnership that he wants to have with every single one of us. He's committed to you. He's not like a genie in a bottle, like, you know, Aladdin, where you just kind of hope you'll kind of just do the right thing and get the right answers. God is always committed. In fact, I love this season as we're kind of moving from fall, and I know before you know it, we'll be talking about Christmas. And Christmas to me is always the reminder that Jesus came to dwell among us, the Emmanuel. And that idea of the Emmanuel is something that we should take beyond just Christmas to every point of every day, that God is available to be with us. Prayer is really God being available and committed to every one of us. This sermon is not a guide on tips and tricks about how to pray, but my hope is that you would, again, begin to think differently about prayer. Because there's something about this early church that always comes back to prayer. They're going to face in these next few messages that we're going to read, you're going to see just the incredible opposition that the early church faces. They're going to go through times when their leadership is persecuted. They're actually going to have leaders in their church martyred, killed for their faith. And yet it's going to be a point of clarification. They're going to have schism. They're going to have challenges with theology and leadership. And time after time again, you're going to see this church come back to God in prayer. In fact, I wanted to do just a little bit of a survey. I wanted to look ahead at a few chapters. In fact, I think you could look at every chapter in the book of Acts, and you could see a moment, an instance when the church prayed. I wanted to look at just a few of them, and it kind of give you a little bit of a preview of what's coming in the chapters ahead. In fact, this early church, not only were they praying in this upper room, but it just became a habit and a discipline. We'll see Peter and John kind of jump to the forefront as the leaders in the early church, and we see just a chapter later about how they went to prayer. In Acts chapter 3, it says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. I love this because there is a reminder that there's still this opportunity to have corporate gatherings of prayer. And that might be something new. That might be maybe a new discipline to just kind of engage in and to say, you know what, I'm going to make a daily habit. I'm going to set a time and I'm going to make it a habit to always pray. Peter and John did that. And this occasion was really strange. They were on their way to the temple and they meet this beggar outside the temple. And he's lame as well. And he's just expecting for a few coins to be thrown his way. And this beggar's asking for that. And Peter and John say, you know, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus, walk. And this guy who's been, you know, lame all his life begins, he's healed in that moment. And it causes this huge uproar because this now looks a lot like what Jesus was doing. Now the church is starting to act the same way Jesus did. They're giving life to people and people are being healed because of it. And it causes this huge uproar and Peter and John kind of get slapped on the wrist. And yet it doesn't deter them. In fact, they go back to the church where the people are gathered and the church just keeps growing. In fact, it keeps growing because they keep praying. In fact, one chapter further, Acts 4, it says, when they heard this, when they heard about all this opposition, the church, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You know, that it wasn't just like one person that was praying. It was the whole church raising their voice together. I heard one time someone say that prayer is sort of like a weapon. It's offensive. It's what we kind of bring to the moments of darkness. And we say nothing's going to stop the church. And so this church raises together these loud voices of prayer. We'll see that the church had to face leadership decisions. Church gets bigger and bigger. And it becomes kind of this challenge of how do we now serve the needs? People are coming for care. They need shelter. They need food. How do we deal with all of this? And so they come up with a kind of a new organizational chart for the church. And they initiate other leaders and deacons in the church. And we kind of see this process. It's really one that's bathed in prayer. Acts chapter 6, it says, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it was this change that really allowed the church. We see that the church just keeps growing. More and more people are cared for and are led to Jesus. We see Acts kind of play out in some real difficult moments where prayer is sort of the last breath of the followers. In fact, there's a sad moment when one of the leaders, Stephen, is sharing this message of Jesus, and he's sharing it with the religious leaders that didn't want to hear it, and they turned on him in a moment, and they stone him, they kill him in that scene. And we see that Stephen's very last breath is a prayer. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, can you imagine? Someone's praying and other people are literally chucking rocks to this person's death. What is it about these people? There's something about the strength and the comfort that can only come through prayer. And I could go through every chapter in the book of Acts. I want to fast forward to just the last scene in the book of Acts because it really deals with my favorite person in Acts, and his name is Paul. And he's so incredible because he started out as one of the guys that was stoning Christians. And he has this radical change in his life, and he becomes this focused follower of Jesus. And he begins planting these little churches all throughout the Middle East, and these little communities of faith that grow and keep praying, and more people keep coming to know God. And then Paul kind of says, I want to share this message with Caesar. I want to go to Rome. And so he sort of gets himself arrested. He kind of like puts himself out there, allows himself to be arrested so that he can go and preach to Caesar. And on his path, he's kind of moved from one army battalion to the next, and they have to put him on a boat and take him across the sea journey. And while he's out, this storm rages, and his ship is wrecked at sea. And that should have taken his life, but Paul makes it to shore and goes through a few other instances. But then he finds out that on this shore is one of the officials, and he's sick. And now this is the government system that's going to put Paul to death, and we see that it doesn't stop Paul. In fact, in the next verse, it says 28, verse 8, Paul went to see this guy and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. Nothing stopped Paul. He just kept praying and kept being led by where God wanted him to go. I could go chapter through this book. And what you would see is that the art of being unordinary is as simple as this, being united together in prayer. And so my question for you today is, how about you? With the people that you have here in your community, the brothers and sisters of the faith around you, are you in unity with them? Are you able to look past differences and maybe the many things that we could disagree or be annoyed on, and instead, like this early church, strive for unity together? And not only that, but to also to make prayer your first move. To be willing to say, you know what? What are the prayer needs in this community? What are the prayer needs among the other people in my church? And maybe even just being transparent with your own needs and sharing them with others and saying, you know, this is what I really need God to do for me. And I'm praying for God to bring this about in my life. And maybe it's picking up the phone and talking to some people they haven't talked to in a while, or maybe exchanging some text messages and say, hey, how can I pray for you? How can I be a part of this movement of being united together in prayer? Maybe even just personally, just saying, you know what, this is a season where I want to ramp up my own personal prayer life. I want to be committed to God when things are stressful and feel out of control, when I'm alone, when I'm together with my spouse, I want to make prayer the focus. Or when I'm in my small group, I want to make prayer my focus. And I just wanted to end this message and give us all an opportunity to kind of restart and recharge our prayer life, if that's where you're at today. And just say, you know what, I want to begin this conversation, this dialogue with God. And that's going to lead us into this time of communion. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and to lead us. As I've mentioned, this time of communion would have gone back to this upper room where Jesus was really giving them this meal that they had been missing all along. And another place in Scripture, I think Jesus describes this moment. He talks about how you never take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. And I know we're not normally the type that deal with wineskins, but what Jesus was saying is that this life that he offers is so new, it's so fresh, you don't want to put it in anything old, you want to put it in a new wineskin. And that's the grace that God comes into us. He pours himself into our life, and he gives us the opportunity for eternal life. And that's grace. That's what's available to every person here. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'm going to read the scripture, the liturgy around communion. And then after I'm done with that, the team is going to lead us in this time of reflection. And at any point during that time while the band is playing, you can take your elements on your own. The elements have been prepared for you. And so after you're done with that, I would ask that you would stand to your feet and that we would be united together as a church in prayer. And so if you would bow your head and if you would pray with me, please. God, I'm so grateful that your church got started. And I'm even more grateful that your church is truly unstoppable. And we stand in this line, Lord, of believers that have always struggled and yet always persevered to be united together in prayer. What a message, what an opportunity for every single one of us. God, I pray that this church, this space, would be a place where we fight past any points of disagreement or disunity, and we strive to find and to seek you in everything, Lord. And so would you just be really clear among us, Lord. God, would you work in our hearts where there is in each one of us maybe an element of division or an element of dissatisfaction with our brother or sister? And would we become one? Would we become one as we seek you in our lives, Lord? I pray too, God, that for every person here, there are needs that are spoken and there are needs that are unspoken, Lord, and that I just can imagine in a room this size just the pain and the challenge that every person is dealing with, Lord. So I pray that you would be clear in just bringing about your Holy Spirit and the comfort that you've provided. God, may that be felt here in this moment. I want to pray too, if you're here today or if you're watching online and you're hearing about this Jesus, you're hearing about this divine partnership and you want to begin to step into that. I want to lead you in an opportunity of prayer so that you can cross this line of faith. It's a simple prayer and it's not everything that you and God need to talk about, but it's the beginning of this conversation. If you today want to begin that journey with God through his son Jesus, just simply say, Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I give you my life, and you promise to give me new life. That you take all my error, all my sin, all my wrong, and you give me grace, full and complete pardon. God, I'm thankful for those that begin that journey with you today and those that just need a reminder to step into that relationship with you. God, we're reminded of this moment. It's all possible because of your son Jesus and what he did on the cross. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." The elements are now prepared, and you may take them when you're ready. Amen.
This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.